Our scripture reading this afternoon is from two portions, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, Isaiah chapter 14. We'll be reading what we did read last time and hope to consider in more detail today. Isaiah 14, only four verses, 24 through 27, and then Ephesians chapter 1. Isaiah 14, verse 24. Hear God's own word. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, meaning the Israelites, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Thus far in Isaiah, and if you may keep that marked as we hope to come back to it during the sermon, and we open in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own infallible word. Amen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, as he was called, he tells a story of having gone to this place where he imagined wouldn't be too many people, but to his surprise, there were nearly 5,000 to 6,000 people to hear him preach at a service. It was not his regular church, but he was there, and it was a snowy night. And the gallery before him that could hold 2,000 people, and the rest 3,000 or so were other places of the building. At the end of the service, those people were all exiting. And when there were roughly 100 people or so in the balcony, a beam gave way, and down came that floor, and all the people fell. And he tells a story of how it impressed upon his heart the one truth of the providence of God, especially in what we've been seeing, how in God's providence, yes, He rules this world, and in one of the ways, protecting, providing. And this is what He did that night. Those people fell, but not a single one was killed. Only two people were severely injured with broken legs. But then He goes on. That was one element of God's providence. Another was that 3 hours later, when no one else was in the building, but the snow having piled upon the structure of the roof of that building, made it where it gave way, and the whole building was destroyed. And so He tells this story to His congregation, and He says, what does this mean? If the snow had begun 3 hours earlier, it would have fallen upon the 6,000 of us. And how many deaths? And He says, even maybe your preacher would not be here today. And then also one element that throughout the service, something that was an emotion of complaint in the hearts of some people, He says even in His heart, He noticed that in the structure of that building, as the snow fell and piled upon the roof, it melted, and He could see several places where there was leaking and that water was pouring through. And that too added to the reality that if there had not been that melting of the snow, and yet it would have been piling up there, it could have also fallen earlier upon all those souls. And this is one place where you see God clearly in His providence protecting His people. But we saw that in God's providence, He doesn't only protect, He also corrects. And in His way of correcting, He can do so through judgment, and He can do so through affliction. Even the affliction He would bring upon His own people has an element of judgment in this sense, that every kind of suffering is related to sin, and sin ushered in the need to be judged. But this is why I make this distinction. There's the judgment that is clearly upon those who are not living for Christ. That's correction too, because God often uses that to bring them to Himself. But then when you are a true believer, there's no more judgment for your sin because Jesus bore all judgment upon Him. But that doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer. There still is affliction. There still is suffering. And this is where we left last time. We saw, remember that list of different ways by which God brings His judgment. They're varied and ways that it baffles the mind. Remember, the wise of this earth are made to be foolish. The mighty are made weak. The eloquent is silenced. The honored is dishonored. God is powerful to bring nations down, to bring in confusion and disheartening among the people. But then when we think of affliction, it is also what we see that happens. We see it so often in the Psalms, in this very Psalm that we read, where the psalmist is going to God and begging for God's help in his affliction. Psalm 88:7 says, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." This is a believer speaking. And he senses this affliction as an element of God's wrath. It's in that sense that there's that judgment nature, but not in the sense that you're ever paying for your sins, because we don't. Jesus paid for them. You never suffer as a believer in terms of paying for sins. Jesus did that. But we find other psalms. One other, Psalm 90:15, "Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us." He's saying, Lord, we have been afflicted for so long. Could that time now be a time of blessing wherein we would be glad? Can there be that exchange? "And the years wherein we have seen evil." Well, that's where we left last time, where we saw these elements of how God acts in His providence. But today we hope to look at these three other aspects: God's will, purpose, and plan. And even as we do so, what we're doing here is still answering that question: how does God's providence work? Remember, we looked at one, and it's summarized in this, that when we look at God's providence, we will never understand it if we don't see that it's all centered upon Christ. This world and the history that we live can be summarized by the name Christ. And even if we think of God's Word itself, the most simple way to learn the Bible is this. The Old Testament is the promise that Christ would come. The New Testament is the promise that He came and the further waiting for His second coming. And so if you get the first and the old and the new and put it together, what is the summary? But Jesus. Jesus Christ. This world is all about Jesus. And there are the verses that say that this world was created by Jesus and for Jesus. And so that if you're living outside of Jesus, you're living completely outside of the purpose for which you are in this world, for which this world even exists. What is the reason God has a church? This is the people that are to live as the body of Christ, so that we would all glorify Him forever and ever. And so that's one element that's important to understand God's providence. But then the other that I mentioned was in regards to all those words that we find. How does God's providence work? And we'll look at these three words, God's will. It begins with the will of God, but then it's connected with the purposes of God and the plan of God. And we find verses that somehow for our human minds draw a line. There's a logic that we don't start with a decree of God and then we look at the will of God. As we put verses together, you'll see how God's Word gives us this logic and this reasoning, this authority to say that it begins with the will and it moves on to the purpose. And then there's an element of His plan. Now, I must put this in parentheses. This is for us as humans to understand a certain process and categorize. In the mind of God, He doesn't will and a few months later He purposes. It doesn't work that way for God because He's eternal. He has forever willed. And even as He's forever willed, the decree, the purpose, the counsel were already there. The only thing that took history was when God created the earth and He began time. Well, then in our reality, time began and there would be one day in which those whom He chose and predestined would become His in a way through history. But they were all as good as His from all of eternity. And so the time element is always more for us to understand it. So let's look first at this, the will of God. And this is why we read Ephesians 1. If we read verse 5 and 11, you'll notice this process. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So you see here already an order. Here's the predestination. And it's according to His will. See, it's not predestination first, and then He willed it. It's He willed it. And what did He will? He willed His predestination. And we'll put predestination under the title, the plan of God. Because under the word plan is where His decrees come in, His counsel. Predestination is one of them, specifically connected to salvation. Now, if we look at verse 11... it includes one more word in that process. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. So we look at our word predestination here. According to the purpose. So if you go one step behind predestination, we think of purpose. Through the purpose of God, He predestinated. But then look, the word purpose is connected with will. The purpose of Him who worketh all things. How? After the counsel of His own will. So you see, God's Word reveals it in this logic for us humans to understand. Here's predestination. It's according to His purpose. His purpose is according to His will. And so we have this line, but at the same time we have to understand. In the mind of God, this is eternal. The moment He wills, He predestines, and that's His purpose. But for the sake of us to understand, it's like looking at this in a slow motion way for us humans to understand. So we'll start with His will. And this is why we read in Isaiah, because in Isaiah we see God's will and we see what the will of God does that is different from your will and mine. In Isaiah 14:24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought," and as we look at all the different words, the word thought is very much connected with purpose and will. Sometimes the word thought is even translated purpose. "As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And then verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" And so as we look at the word predestination, purpose here in the middle, and then we see the word will. Well, Isaiah shows the power of the purpose of God. And we'll look at it in just a little bit. But we're looking at the word will. Does the will of God has that power? Is it only the purpose, once he's purposed, is it only then that there's a power? Well, Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." The word pleasure is akin to his very will. And oftentimes the word pleasure is translated his will. In Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." And even the heart of the king, we read in Proverbs 21, says that it is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And so the will of God is not speaking of wishes, not just speaking of thoughts that are idle. We're speaking of power. The will of God has absolute power. In Daniel 4, verse 35, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" You see, here in Daniel, we hear of the hand of God in his will. There in Isaiah, we heard of the hand of God in his purpose. And so, here's predestination, here's purpose, and there's power in the purpose of God. Here's the will of God, there's power in the will of God. What God wills happens. And now here, we have to make a little distinction. You might have heard of the three kinds of will. And this is important, because there are two elements that are described as the will of God that are not in the same category. And I'll bring them out briefly here. One, we're speaking here of the decretive will of God. And when we speak of providence, how God rules the world, it's by this will, the decretive will. The decretive will of God, you nor I have the power to break. It's impossible to break the decretive will of God. The second will is God's preceptive will. And this is summarized in the laws of God. And when you hear the law being read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," you look at that law and you can understand God wills that men worship him alone. But you find people who are not doing that. And so you would think, how can they break the will of God? See, they're not breaking the decretive will. They are breaking this preceptive will. And this is what's so sad. You have the power to break the preceptive will of God, but you don't have the right to do it. And so here's an element of freedom. God puts forth his law and men stand before it where they have no right to break it, and yet they do. They break his preceptive will. And then there's a third aspect of the will of God, and it's called the will of disposition. And this describes the attitude or the disposition of God, what he desires, what pleases him. And this is one classical passage, is Ezekiel 33:11, where it says, the Lord himself saying, As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It does not please God that the wicked dies, and yet the wicked dies. They're not breaking God's will. They're dying, and that breaks, that displeases God. That's his will of disposition. He continues, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? See, God is pleading with the people to listen to his will of disposition, and yet people have the power to break that. Now, this is what's interesting about the will of disposition. This speaks of what God thinks because people break his preceptive will. So here's his decretive will. No one can break it. Here's his preceptive will. We can break it, but we don't have the right to do it. And then when we do break it, God's will of disposition is what tells us what he thinks about it. He's not pleased with it. And we can relate to that. Little children, when you disobey your mama or your daddy, don't you know that they are sad? You know that you grieved your mama and daddy. Their disposition was that you would obey, but you didn't obey. See, you went against the heart of your father and mother. And so the fact that we do break God's preceptive will and his disposition is one of displeasing should break our hearts. But so when we're speaking of God's will that cannot be broken, that has power in it in this way, it's his decretive will. So that's why we read these three different ones, and you must have heard this before. Well, we read in Daniel 4:35 that God wills with absolute power. And we read here in Isaiah 14 of this magnificent way by which God's power will not be turned around. Now, remember the verses we read in Isaiah 14, verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And let's go now to that second word, the word purpose. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. God, in a figurative way, is seen with his hand as a very symbol of his purpose. And verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now, this verse, it speaks of God's purpose. It speaks, and that's akin to his will. It has an implication. It implies another will. And this will comes in almost a silent way. In the context, we know who these are. God is here ordaining that the Assyrians, who have already dominated Israel, remember that Israel, children, you'll remember, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by Assyria. And they were pressuring Judah to submit as well. Remember King Hezekiah, when he was in Jerusalem, circled by the Assyrians, and they were trying to taunt Hezekiah and tell the people up in the walls that their God Jehovah would not save them, that they should open the doors anyway. Well, God is here decreeing that that very people, the Assyrians, they would be destroyed. And here God is saying that this is his purpose, and who shall disannul it? Well, who wants to disannul it? Not Israel. Judah likes this because that means Judah won't be under their yoke. But do you think the Assyrians like this? They're doing all they can to fight against the providence of God. So you see what's happening. This is a battle of wills. Assyria is wanting to dominate Judah. God is saying, you won't do it. I've used you to discipline Israel, but I won't let you go any further. You will be cut. And in my holy mountain, my mountain, you will not continue your yoke. They will be free from you, Assyria. You can't disannul it. Look at the next figure. And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So the idea here is that there are people wanting to disannul what God has decreed. And they're wanting to turn his back. It's as if that whole army is saying, no, we want to push back the hand of Jehovah so we can take over Jerusalem. It's a battle of wills. It's a battle of purposes. God has purposed no. Assyria is saying yes. Well, who's going to win? If you are against the will of God, what will determine who wins is who has the most powerful will. And this isn't to say that humans don't have power regarding their will. There are many builders in this world who will and who purpose to build a home, and they build it. And we look at that gigantic tower, the Freedom Tower in New York. It's there because people willed it to be there. And from that will to see the tower, you summarize that there was much strength involved and resources. So it's not to say that humankind's will is powerless. When you think of battles, it's also an element of the will. But this is all thinking humanly. Think of Belshazzar, the king of the Medes and Persians, the king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon. He had one will in his mind to continue his party, and his second wish would be to keep ruling over Babylon. But there was another king that very night, King Darius. His will was to end Belshazzar's party and him to be the next king of Babylon. And remember that night of the writing in the wall was the night that Belshazzar died and Darius came and ruled. At an earthly level, we can say, well, Belshazzar had a will, Darius had a will, and the might of their army is the power behind their will. But is it really at that simple level? No, the truth is that God's will prevailed, and God's will was that Darius that night took over Babylon. So even in the affairs of man, when it's man against man and humans in conflicts against human, and they have their wills and there's some elements of battles of wills, it's still a matter of what is God's will. And so we have these examples where we see no God in the might of his will because of his purpose. It was his way. Now, one reason why the will of God and the purpose of God is so important for you to understand under the whole doctrine of the providence of God is that these terms and this reality is the major element that separates the providence of God, the sovereignty of how God works, from the pagan philosophy of fatalism. I don't know if you've ever been accused to be a fatalist. Oftentimes, if you say that you believe in a God who is sovereign, in whose hand is the control of the whole universe, oftentimes you might be accused of being fatalistic. And fatalism is the philosophy of the Stoics, the Greek pagan philosophers. The basic tenet behind it is what will be, will be. But providence is what God wills to be, will be. And there's an immense difference, an eternal difference. In fatalism, there's no purpose. In providence, it is filled with design and purpose. Fate is blind. Providence has eyes all over. Even some of the prophecies that are symbolizing providence speaks of eyes. Remember that wheel in Ezekiel that turns, and it's full of eyes. Those eyes give the whole idea that God does things, not just because he does things, but because he is wise and there's a loving purpose behind what he does. Fate is a thing that simply must be, like an arrow that is shot but has absolutely no aim. It just falls where it falls. But not providence. Providence works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. See, providence has a living, gracious God behind it. fatalism is simply dead. There's no life. And purpose, you could say, is a very death of fatalism. If you were to ever meet someone who says, I am one who believes in fate, that simply means he sees no purpose in anything. But when we see God's word, how it cries out the purpose of God and the power of his purpose, it kills fatalism. And then the last word is the plans of God, what he ordains. And connected with salvation, it's predestination. And I won't enter into all the intricacies of this doctrine. If we speak of predestination now, we could go into another series of three sermons or more. But I want you to see how it's all connected. God rules over this earth and all of its accounts and events. See, predestination is connected specifically with the salvation of his people. And it's not every single human being who is part of that blessed doctrine. Beloved, one great reason why your heart should be aching for those who do not know the gospel is that if God has his chosen ones there, they will hear. They will repent. They will believe. But God has also predestined means, and the means are the preaching of the word, the sharing of Christ. And people will hear of Jesus by other humans like you and me. And so we must pray. God could be putting in your heart to be a missionary in a foreign land or even in a needy neighborhood where the gospel is sorely needed. And we should take it upon ourselves, Lord, would thou want to fulfill thy purpose using me? Well, make me willing to go. Because if he does purpose that, that's a decretive element. But I would say that's a perceptive element in terms of his calling us to go. But those he truly wants to be a missionary somewhere, he will have them there. And those who will be saved there, that's clearly the part of his decretive will. But in regards to the call, like when God is calling you, this is a sad thing. You could disobey that. And you could be like a Jonah who perhaps doesn't go immediately. But when you see a Jonah who finally does go, you see the elements of God's providence where whether you like to or not, Jonah, you will go. And that's where his decretive will comes in. And how much better it is for us to be not like a Jonah, but like an obedient servant where God would have us go. Let us look at the difficult questions regarding providence. Putting some of these things that we spoke of in a personal way. Now this will lead us into our third point, providence in you, where it gets more connected to our own life. But let us look at some difficult questions. We spoke of God being sovereign. We spoke of his ruling the world. The way he does it is by protecting, by providing, by guiding. The way by which he does all that is through his will, through his purpose, through his counsel, through his decrees. It speaks so much of power. It speaks so much of ability. So one great question is, why the suffering? Why does God allow, and even if we would speak of the clear word that God's word gives us freedom to say, why does God ordain suffering? If he is who he is in his power, couldn't he achieve his ends where really nobody in this world would suffer? And this is a hard thing. It causes many people into great spiritual pilgrimages seeking for this answer. God's word does answer this. It's harder for us to understand and accept it than it is for us to find the answers. The answers are in Scripture of why. Well, if we ask why does God allow suffering, we need to ask another question behind this to even answer that one. We need to ask, where did suffering begin to begin with? Where did it come from? Well, the first mention of suffering in the Bible was not even suffering in fact. It was suffering supposed. It was the possibility of suffering. There was no suffering, and yet God spoke of a word that invoked suffering. Remember Adam hearing from God that the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. So the word death was heard by this man who had never seen it. He had never experienced it. The world had no bleeding, no one hurting, no one sick, no one sorrowful. But there was the word death in the air. It's interesting to think that at first suffering was just a possibility. And look at how interesting that the possibility of death was completely connected with the full transgression of the one commandment God gave. So you see the connection there of suffering and sin in the very same phrase God gave. The day that you eat of the fruit, disobedience, you shall surely die suffering. You cannot separate suffering from sin. So when you ask, where did suffering come from? The simple answer is, it came from sin. And notice the suffering there, the moment both husband and wife ate of that fruit. The darkness that came upon their soul, the first suffering was the guilt that they experienced and the shame that they had that they sought to cover themselves. The second suffering was the seeking of hiding from the face of God. What a suffering to be afraid of God in that judgmental way. And what a suffering element to stand before God and instead of own your sin to blame others. It hurt too much to confess. And beloved, isn't that true? Think of those moments when you know you've sinned. Isn't there an inward pain? And you try to forget that pain, and you try to go eat some good food, or you try to talk to some people. You try to distract your mind, but you remember, I committed that sin. I need to ask forgiveness to God and to so and so. And that hurts. That's suffering. Adam and Eve were experiencing that in the garden. And then you can imagine the suffering in the heart of that father and mother when they didn't see Abel coming home. And the Bible has a mystery, but we don't know who was the first to see the blood on the ground. They cried for the vindication of his life. Was it maybe Eve seeing that blood and then seeing her son, or Cain, or Abel, excuse me, or Adam? Were Adam and Eve sitting and then they heard the news through some other child they had maybe at the time, or most likely they didn't have any other children at that time. But Adam and Eve, just think of it, how it hurt. Abel is dead. And Adam and Eve remembering, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, you shall surely die. And they look at each other and think, our son died first. Pain and suffering enter this world because of sin. So beloved, while perhaps the suffering is in your own experience or with people that you know, before there would be any kind of sinful ways to look to God in a blaming way, think of it. Where did suffering come from? If it came because of sin, we are the ones to blame. It was our first father and mother who ushered in suffering to this world, and we were in Adam that day. So when we suffer, we need to understand it's because of me. I was in Adam. He fully represented me, and he sinned. It's my fault. If you were to try to expunge yourself from that fault, if ever it were possible, could you wake up a morning and say, from now on, I will not sin so that suffering is never connected to me? Not a single soul could do it. And just the very thought that you would think you could live without sinning is an element of pride and arrogance. And there you go, another sin for which you duly suffer for. See, it's inseparable, suffering and sin. But then, so the hard questions are these. Where is suffering from? It's so hard in this world. Well, it's connected to sin. We sin. We're at fault. But then here we're studying about God's sovereignty, and you could philosophize a little deeper, and people do, and they say, why then did God, being sovereign as he is, having the power to have stayed the hand of Eve and not allowing that cursed serpent in the paradise that day, God had the power to do that. So why did he allow sin? This is one of the greatest questions when we speak of God's sovereignty. They say, really? He's sovereign and he's holy? Well, then you're saying that sin was ordained. Why did he do it? Why did he ordain it? He could stop them, right? And there you say, yes, he could. He could have made Adam and Eve never sin, right? And you can say, yes, it's true. Now, this is the one answer, beloved. We don't know the intricacies of all of it. Some theologians have put this forth, but in a cautious way, because there's no verse that says it's because of this that God ordained sin. But one way people imply is this: had God not allowed sin to exist, we would not have fully understood his holiness, his aversion to sin, because we wouldn't know what sin is. Or even his attribute of judgment, because there would be nothing to judge. Or also the reality of his wrath, because there would be nothing to pour his wrath upon. And there are theologians who accept, yes, that's clearly one reason. But see, we can't speak saying that's the only reason or that's the absolute reason, because these are all ways that we simply imply. But we also know this one thing. Because the people who come pointing the finger, as it were, to God, that he ordained sin, that he's to blame for sin, they're not understanding one thing. The very fact that there is sin in the world is a proof that when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them freedom of will. Adam and Eve were free to obey, but they were no robots. God did not so put in their hearts where they were just programmed to obey, period. God gave them freedom. And they had the freedom to disobey. And beloved, this speaks of in a majestic way of the graciousness and the love of God, that he would create these free beings in the world. And before any human could raise the hand to blame, as it were, God, we must stop and think. He made us free. He made us completely free. And what did we do with our freedom? See, God in a way gives such grace in saying, there's freedom. I want you to love me because you want to love me. But what happened? One day Adam and Eve said, we don't want to love you anymore. This speaks of how dangerous freedom is. And a lot of people live their lives as if saying salvation would be to be free again. But it wouldn't. It wasn't salvation for Adam. You see, his freedom was not his salvation. It was really his fall. And so, beloved, before ever seeking and aspiring and killing for freedom, there's really one thing that you and I need most. It's not freedom. It's slavery. And this is the slavery I mean. Is that you and I would look to the Lord Jesus and say, dear Christ Jesus, purchase me with thy precious blood, and I will be your slave forever. Because only as a slave of Christ you will have perfect freedom again. You see, as a true believer, you go back to the state that Abel was, but with Adam and Eve, but with some differences. Adam and Eve were able to sin and able to obey, but they had no sin. As a true believer, you are again able to obey, but you're still able to disobey. And the great difference, and still a very sad one, is with sin in your heart. So when you're a Christian, it's not the same state as in paradise, but it's a better state than certainly without Christ. Without Christ, that state of man is unable to obey and only able to disobey. You might have heard of the Puritan Thomas Boston, who spoke of the fourfold state in the human nature. And the first one is Adam and Eve, the primitive state of integrity, able to obey but able to disobey, but they were without sin. Once there was the fall, we call that the entire depravity of man, where we are unable to obey, only able to sin. Because without faith, you do not have a new heart, and you aspire for nothing that is heavenward. There is none good. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Without Christ, you're unable to obey. And then mankind somewhat thinks, well, I need that freedom again. And see, instead of looking to Christ, they look to the freedom. And they think, well, I need to be free to do this and free to do that. No, this is where we must raise our hand and say, Lord, I want to be a slave. Purchase me. Pardon my sins, that I would be redeemed unto thee. And when you are redeemed, you enter this third stage where you are now, Thomas Boston called it the begun recovery, where you are able to obey, but also able to sin. And then we are all looking forward to the fourth and last stage. It's called, Thomas Boston called it the consummate happiness, where you are able to obey, but unable to sin. And so these difficult questions, why does God allow suffering? It's because of sin. Why does God allow sin? Before you would ever be accusing in any way, remember, sin is a proof that God created us with freedom. And this is what we did with our freedom. Our first father fell, and that sin carried on into the world. We don't want that same freedom. Period. We want Christ so we can have the true freedom. Now, we will be looking at our third point shortly, where we look at two applications. Let's sing together Psalter 248, stanzas 4 through 6. In each of these sermons regarding providence, we've had this point, providence in you. We've looked at the application of how prayer is essential. If God is the sovereign one who wills and who purposes, who protects, who delivers, who guides, why would we go to anyone else? And we looked at patience, and which is the opposite of worry. And the more we meditate upon the sovereignty of God and His purposes, His decrees, and that everything is under His sovereign providential care, how it should mortify worry from our lives. I want to look at two others today. One, very briefly, is praise. Ultimately, you will praise whoever you believe has a greater will power or purpose or plan. You see the world praising whom they think has that power. That's why you see scientists and advertisements, and you see it everywhere, where chance is spoken of as if having a capital C, having a power of its own. And sometimes the other word of this false god is fortune, and you might see it with a capital F. Fortune has given us this and that. See, they speak of that as if it has some kind of will with some kind of power, when it's really nothing. Luck with a capital L. Luck gave me this or that. See, there's a speaking personably about something that does not exist, but they are bowing to the altars of these false gods. Luck, fortune, chance, evolution. Evolution gave us this, as if evolution were a person with power in its will. And also nature. Have you seen nature with a capital N? Or Mother Nature, really personifying a power As if nature, when it brings on this will, there's some will behind this storm that is coming toward us. And all of these are humans trying to ascribe glory to something because God created us in His image. And we are to give glory, but not to things, to ideas, but to the true God. So as long as we don't see Him with the fullness of power in His will and with purpose, we will end up joining this pagan way of thinking. So beloved, truly, we should not use the word luck, nor chance, nor fortune. We should speak of God in His providence. And then secondly, submission. We spoke a lot today about suffering. And we asked why suffering, and we see because of sin. Why sin? We see it's because of freedom. It's because of God in His providence believing we needed sin to be a reality. God could have stopped it, but He didn't. He's wise. Now, this is what we need. We need to submit to that, especially if that suffering comes to your very heart. The question here then is, why me? If suffering comes so close. And we must resist the temptations of even asking that question. And perhaps one of the moments, I don't know if I shared this story with you, but it was so moving to me, and to see such an unshakable faith in such a frail moment of suffering. It was his father and mother who had been traveling from São Paulo to Rio, going back to their home, and they had a car accident right in the middle towards São Paulo, where the city that I had been living. And the missionary I was living with received a call from the pastor of that family, and he said, "Look, I know you live there. They're from the flock of my church. They had an accident. Their daughter died. Go visit them in the hospital." So this missionary and I went to the hospital. The father was well, but the mother was lying in bed with a brace around her neck. She could hardly move. She had tears streaming down her eyes. Their daughter, they couldn't go see. She had died. And she could simply say, "I'm not asking any questions. I'm not asking any questions. I'm just trusting God and His sovereignty." And then it was further a moving experience where the very next day, this missionary and I went with his father to the burial of his daughter. In Brazil, burials are soon after a death, usually the very next day. And because it is, and they were in a different city, this missionary and I, whom this man had never seen, we were the only ones present that were family to him. And as we saw his daughter being committed to the grave, he was just meditating and he was saying, "This is so true that this is not our home." He said, "My daughter was born in São Paulo. We've been living in Rio, and she dies in the middle of the way and is buried here. This world is not our home." And I came away from that seeing a father and a mother submitting to the sufferings of this world. And that is, beloved, the bottom line. When suffering comes our way, we can be tempted to ask, "Why me?" But we shouldn't, because God's word already answers, "Why you?" And this is what I hope to end with. When suffering comes to the very center of your heart, there's really three levels of understanding. Why you? One of them is that classic one, clear explanation in God's word, Romans 8:28. It's for your good. That's why you. Because God in His perfect, powerful will desires good for you. And we must embrace and believe that. Romans 8:28 is not just a verse to help. It's a verse with purpose to encourage and to sustain. That you know that all things, including the hard things, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And see that word, whenever you see the word purpose, now think of the power behind it. God purposed and this earth came to be. Suffering is there. Well, it's part of God's purpose. Now, this is really a superficial level. The other two go deeper. What this level does is it makes you bear it. Now, when we go a little deeper, we understand what is the ultimate good for me is to glorify God. And this too, see, you submit to God when you understand, Lord, it is for your good, so I'm thankful. And that gives glory to God. That's the greater good. That's the greater good for your life, that God is using your life to glorify Him. Because that's the purpose we are here in this world. And this reality makes us at least then submit to it. You see, knowing that it's for good makes you bear it. Understanding that that will glorify God, and therefore not just bearing it, but seeing a purpose behind it, wanting to glorify God, it makes you submit to it. But still, God is not desirous to stop there, to just see you bearing it and to see you submitting to it. You know what God desires? He desires even the unthinkable. He desires joy. How can you do that? Depending on the level of suffering, how can there be joy? Well, this is the third level that we find in Scripture. And it's not really meaning this is more important than these others. Again, they're all together. This really is what gives further glory to God. And I want to leave this verse regarding this, several verses really. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Colossians 1:24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." If you are a Christian and Jesus is your master, you know that one of his names is the suffering servant. And Jesus taught, if I'm the master and they deal with this like this with me, he will also do with the servant. Because a servant is not higher than the master. And so this third reason why you is because of your identity in Christ. God wants the world to see something of the suffering of Christ. And the world will see it in the body of Christ. When he was here, he was the sacred head now wounded. Jesus is not here anymore in body, but his church is. And that's why the apostle spoke of the sufferings of Christ abounding in us, or of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. And so why you? Well, why anyone? And when we think of others, we think of how truly this is, that the world sees something of the sufferings of Christ. And not only the world, yourself, most of all. Because let's say if that suffering has an element of pain, well, who suffered on the cross with excruciating pain and for your sake? You're feeling something that Jesus felt. See, you're identifying with Christ. That pain is in the direction, as it were, of Christ's pain. Never it will be more. Never it will be pain for sins. Never it will be meritorious. But you're sensing something of what Christ sensed. And as you submit to that, knowing it's for your good, knowing it's for God's glory, and the world will see something of Jesus in you. Because Jesus did not despise the shame. He went willingly for that suffering. And I want to end with an illustration. You may have heard of Adoniram and Ann Judson. I encourage you to read their biography. This is a missionary couple who suffered greatly in their lives. and they saw it was for their good, it was for God's glory, and the world and themselves saw something of Christ. And you might have learned how they sailed from America to India. They wanted to meet William Carey and work with him, but they were not allowed to stay in India because they were American, and India at the time had British dominion. But they sailed on to Burma. William Carey said, "Don't go to Burma, it's dangerous." But they went because there were no missionaries there. They arrived, and after several years, when the English and Burmese war began, although they were Americans, any foreigner was seen as spies, so Adoniram was sent to jail. He had been working on the Bible translation. He had it with him in the jail. And he was there for a long time. And his wife literally began to die in trying all that she could to free him from jail. She would take gifts to the queen and king of Burma. And she would do all that she could. She would follow him whenever she found out what prison he was at. Then she had a little baby and her milk dried. She would go visit her husband. And their condition was so pitiful that even the guards felt sorry and allowed him to go free during the day to find people in the villages to try to nurse that little baby. And he would come back to the prison at night. And after all that he saw in prison that was horribly, he couldn't even explain it. It was from other people that described what he saw. He couldn't think of those atrocities. He became so pressed by all that evil that he saw. 11 months later, his wife died. A few months later, his baby died. And he entered into one of the darkest depressions I have heard of, where he went to the deeps of the jungle. He even dug a grave beside his wife's grave and would just sit there meditating, waiting that soon he would die too. He never stopped believing God, but he felt him so far. Such great suffering. And even as you and I can ask, why me? Certainly it was in his heart, what is going on in all of this? But the Lord brought him out. He had a second wife, and this wife was real blessed and encouraging him to see all the positive things of God's providence. But even there, he didn't stop suffering. He had 13 children with his first, second, and third wife, total of 13 children, but six of them would have died. Why him? Why all of this? Was it for the good? Yes. They went in 1812 to Burma. Today, this is Myanmar, now it's called. He was a Baptist, so he helped begin the Baptist church there. There are an average 3,700 congregations of the Baptist Convention, and that results in around roughly 3 million members and affiliates. And you can just imagine through the ages how many have known the Lord because of that one who was like a seed that fell in that soil and died. Was it for God's glory? Let me read these few little words of Anne before she sailed. She said this, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence, with a capital P, prevents, to spend my days in the world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God, in His providence, shall see fit to place me." That was before she went. And then there's a little excerpt of a letter she wrote after her second child died. She had a total of 3 children. The third died after she died. But the second one died, and she wrote this. "Our hearts were bound with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough." Doesn't this glorify God? This lady isn't alive anymore to keep on glorifying, but with words like this, she keeps on glorifying. And I want to end with these words. And you can still ask, so we see the good, we see the glory to God, because humans can't have this power. It's God in this woman and this man. But then we can ask, did we see Christ in their lives? And this is an extract where he's talking about the sudden interest that people had after they had given almost 10,000 tracts to different people. He says, we have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house, meaning people that came to ask. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam, China, and say, sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it. Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava, and they would ask, sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. And others from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus is a little known, are you Jesus Christ's man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ. Was Jesus seen in Adoniram and Ann Judson? Yes. Is Jesus being seen in your life? See, why suffering? If suffering comes as near as your heart, and you glorify God because of it, and you submit to it, and you praise Him that you will have the privilege to be a little more like Jesus, trust the Lord to do the rest. There may be souls that God will save from hell through your very testimony because they saw Jesus in you. And that will be sufficient, won't it? Isn't it great to live for the glory of God? And we will learn to not just submit, but also to be joyful, to be grateful under the providence of God. Let us pray.